thing by Jesus Christ. We have justification to eternal life. To eternal life. But eternal life is only going to be given for those who love God. For only those who accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For as by the disobedience of one man, many were constituted sinners, so also by the obedience of one, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, shall not righteousness be constituted to many. So the sum of it is this. Once you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but you must come to repentance. And I need to talk about accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that you negotiate with God and you accept Christ on your terms. It means that you accept Christ on God's terms. That's where the Protestants have it all wrong. 1 John 1 and verse 12, it says, as many as received him gave he authority and power to become the very sons of God. That doesn't mean you receive Christ on your terms. No, you receive Christ on his terms. To eternal life. So if you do, God is going to give you that righteousness so that God, instead of viewing you as the sinner, which you are, instead of God viewing you as the enemy of God, which you were, God views you as he views Jesus Christ himself. That is a tremendous justification. It would be like walking into the court. And you know, you're sentenced to death. The judge looks down and says, you will die. God over here says, now I'm going to change the circumstances for you if you accept Jesus Christ, if you repent, and if you are baptized. I will view you as I view Jesus Christ, who is spotless and without sin. Now, I'm going to view you this way, and I'm going to put you in standing with me, not under the threat of death, but under the blessing of grace and life. And I'm not going to even calculate your sins to you. I am going to remove them from you as far as the east is from the west. And furthermore, I'm not even going to remember them. But you have some things, once you do that, that you also have to do. There are some requirements that are given. We'll see what those are in just a minute. Let's continue on and finish here. He says that this will be to the many. Now, verse 20. But the law came by and by, that the offense might be known as the offense, so that you really understand what sin is. But where abounded sin, overabounded grace. In other words, grace can cover all of that upon the conditions that God has laid out. So that as sin reigned into death, so likewise also grace might reign through righteousness. That is the right standing before God. Grace is going to rule in your life. Of which then, following God's way is an integral part of it. Might reign into life eternal through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have to continue right on, chapter 6 and verse 1. What then? What shall we say? If God is going to do this, if God is going to be so generous and kind and good and merciful and gracious and actually view you as if he is looking at Jesus Christ, who is perfect, what do we do then? Go live our lives any old way we want to? He says, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, that we may have more sin with more grace and more sin and more grace? And this is what the Jews were accusing Paul of. He said, may it not be, it says in the King James, God forbid. But it means, may it not be, which means, may this thought never come into existence. May it never be. So you don't live a life contrary to the laws and commandments of God. You don't continue in sin. You don't continue as an enemy of God. You are completely in Christ. You belong to God. You belong to God the Father. He says, may it not be. We who have died to sin. Have you died to sin? A sinful way of life? How shall we still live any longer therein? Or are you ignorant? It's quite a statement, isn't it? It's talking to Christians who are supposed to know. It says, or are you ignorant that as many of us as were baptized into, as it should read, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? So when it comes time for you to be baptized, you are literally dying the death that Jesus died to pay for your sins. Now that's a fantastic thing to contemplate. You're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. Now verse 4. We were buried together with him by baptism. And of course, God made baptism where then it's fully immersed in water. You actually go under the water, and it's the closest thing you can come to, literally, symbolically, of death and still live. Now, it is true. If the minister didn't pull you back up out of the water, you would die. So that's why God has baptism by immersion. This sprinkling stuff and daubing stuff and pouring stuff doesn't work. That isn't what God commanded. The people who do that are in rebellion against God. People who do that are still enemies of God because they're not doing it God's way. Once you become Christ, you put down all of your hostility to God's way. You become just like Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. Is that how you have surrendered your life to God? Is that how you view your whole very existence and being to God the Father through Jesus Christ? That's what it's talking about here. Now, in the Greek where it says, we were buried therefore with him. It's a very interesting word. It means soon. Comes from, I can use the word synagogue, which is pronounced sunogage, which means a gathering or assembling together. So soon means to be conjointly, to become part of the death of Jesus Christ. Now think of that. You become part of the very death of Jesus Christ through the baptism that you take so that you die to yourself. You die to your sins. You die to the world. You die to the motivation of your own way, and that you can be raised out of this watery grave to walk in newness of life. So it's a whole total dedication to God. Let's continue on. That you were baptized into, it's interesting in the Greek, it is the death of Jesus Christ. So that, as Christ was raised up from among the dead by the glory of the Father, even so exactly also in the same way as it means in the Greek, we should walk in newness of life, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, being renewed in our attitude toward God, being renewed in the way that we live and walk and think and breathe and do everything as a Christian. For if we were conjointly buried or made conjointly in the likeness of his death, the very likeness of his death, I want you to understand that. I want you to seriously take the death of Jesus Christ, not this thing that is a sing-songy Protestant thing, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed. What does that mean to anybody? Or to see John 3:16 put at the end of an end zone at a football game. John 3:16. What does that mean to anybody? Doesn't mean a thing. I want you to understand the fantastic thing that God is doing. God is not only taking the life of Jesus Christ and applying to you, He is joining you with His death. He is joining you with His life. And so that at the resurrection, we are going to be as Christ is. Now that ought to be something that should inspire us and move us and give us greater understanding and depth and knowledge and joy. That's why it's such a pity that so many people argue about the Bible. And they get their little old pet doctrines. And being an enemy of God, come and banish about new doctrine, supposedly. Listen, one of the greatest tricks of Satan the devil is to quote Scripture. The Bible shows that it has to be put rightly together. Unless you have this concept, this knowledge, this understanding, unless you really live this kind of thing with God, then you're lacking in understanding. You can grow in grace and knowledge. But I want to emphasize how very important it is. You are buried with Him in the very likeness of His death, so that you can be raised in the very likeness of His life. For if we were conjoined in the likeness of His death, so much more, or also of His resurrection we shall be. This knowing that the old person, the old self, the old man was crucified with Him. Now when we come to the Passover time, and we talk about how Christ was beaten, and we talk about how Christ was spit upon, and we talk about how the spear was thrust into His side. You, my friend, upon accepting the very sacrifice of Christ, are saying, yes, that was also done to me. I want you to think on that. And let that become a deep and a vital and an important part of your very heart and mind and being and your relationship with God. And once you understand that, now someone I'm sure is going to say, that's morbid, that's wretched. Why are you dwelling on that? Because unless you can see the morbidity and the wretchedness of human nature in your own self, then you cannot understand the greatness and the glory and the grace that God has given to make this possible for you. Okay, let's go on. This knowing that the old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be annulled. Now it says destroyed in the King James, but that is not correct. Annulled. That is, its existence is legally put aside. That. Here's the reason. We should no longer be subservient to sin. That you are no longer the servant of sin. And that's what people serve. You want a good example of it? Look at someone who smokes. Are they not subservient to that cigarette? Every fiber of their being is focused in on that cigarette, or drug, or alcohol, or whatever their little pet thing may be. They are servants of sin. For that, he that has died, and you might insert in here, through baptism in the death of Jesus Christ, has been justified from sin. Now, in the King James, it says, has been freed from sin. That is not correct. You've been justified from sin. It has been made right. You have been freed from sin only in the sense that in the presence of God it has been removed. You are not freed from sin in the sense that the law of sin and death has been removed and taken from you and now you can no longer sin. So that's not really a proper translation. It should be, and as it is in the interlinear, having been justified from sin. For he that died through the baptism of Jesus Christ has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, notice how he puts it, we believe that also we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised up from among the dead, dies no more. For death has no more dominion or rule over him. For in that he died to sin, he died once for all. Because God, who created everything that there is through Jesus Christ, sent Jesus Christ as the sum total of all human beings combined. So his one death applies to all human beings if individually they repent of their sins, they are baptized, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in that, he lives as Christ lives. He lives to God, totally dedicated to God. So, verse 11, also, in the like manner, in exactly the same manner also, you calculate or you reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. Which means that if you are dead to sin, you're going to love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your being. And you're going to know what God has done with the great and fantastic sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be arguing with God anymore. Now, maybe you might have to argue and discuss and talk about doctrine that someone's trying to foist off that is not true or not from the Bible or some person's half-cocked idea of what they believe in God. You must defend the faith. That is true, absolutely true. But you yourself, you live to God as Christ lives to God. You go back and read some of the statements that Jesus said. He said, I always do those things that please God. Do you? He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that has sent me. Do you? That's what we have to look to. You see, it's completely different. It's not a matter of playing religion. It's not a matter of choosing Catholicism or Presbyterianism or Methodism or Lutheranism or a Baptistism or anything like that. It's a matter of where is Christ. It is a matter of what God is doing. It is a matter of your standing with God. It's not a matter of denomination or religion. It's a matter of life and death. Now let's continue on. It says, for we ourselves also reckon ourselves to be indeed dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And let not therefore, he says, as a result of this, if you're alive to God, don't let sin rule in your mortal bodies. He's not saying that you're not going to have some sin come along, because we have to confess our sins when we sin, but he's saying don't let it rule in your body. Don't let it reign and control your life. Again, I'll just use the example of the Sabbath. God said it is a day that we gather together to worship him and study his word. It is a day in which we rest from all of our activity that we do in the world. Now, if you're wanting to let life reign in your life, let Christ rule in your life, you will want to do that. But if you're arguing with God, and you're saying, well, now, you know, that sounds like a good idea, but I really don't know whether I want to do it or not. Then you're letting sin rule in your life. You are letting sin and your lust dictate to you how you will live rather than letting God tell you how you should live through Jesus Christ. So he's saying, now, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey it in the lust thereof, or to obey it in its desires. Neither be yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from among the dead. Now, many times we hear the story of someone who had a second chance to live, and how after they realized that they were really as good as dead or dead, and still were accorded the privilege of living longer. A lot of people have changed their minds. A lot of people have changed the direction of what they have been doing. Now, should we not also do that in relationship to how we live our lives, in relationship to God the Father? as someone who has been resurrected from the dead, as it were, alive from the dead. Yes, that's how it needs to be. Okay, neither yielding yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God as those who are alive from among the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have rule over you. So understand this now. Here's a very key, important, difficult scripture to understand, but becomes very simple in the light of what I've said. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law for justification, but you are under grace for justification. Now that's what it should read, and that's what it means in the Greek. It doesn't mean that where it says in the King James, you are not under the law. It doesn't mean that at all. It says you are not under law for what? For justification. You are under righteousness for justification. So Paul has to go on and explain, because a lot of people stop right there and say, oh, we don't have to keep the laws of God at all anymore. Just grace. Brother, grace. Love, brother, grace, brother, that's it. No, let's go on, because he makes it very clear. For sin shall not rule over you, for you are not under law for justification, but you are under grace for justification. And we might insert there some other scriptures. So you live your life to God. Didn't we just read this? So you live your life as though you are raised from the dead. What it means to be under grace. What then? Because the next question is, what then, Paul says, or wherefore, as it is in the King James, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law for justification, but we are under grace for justification? May it never be. King James says, God forbid. And the Greek means, may this thought never come into existence. So why? I ask the question for those who are Protestants. Why do so many say, you don't have to keep the laws of God, you can live in sin, but God's grace covers all? Paul said, you're deluded. It says, God forbid. May it never be. He says, what? Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves to be slaves unto obedience, slaves you are to him whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? Now it says servant in the King James, but it means slave. It's a slave. Concept of slave. Not a hired workman, but a slave. Something that you are chained to. But God be thanks, or thanks be to God, that you were the slaves of sin. Past tense, you were. That was your former life, but not now. You were slaves to sin, but now, having been set free from sin, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching or doctrine which we brought you, and having been set free, or that is justified from sin, you have become the slaves unto righteousness. He says, I'm speaking humanly. Verse 19. On account of the weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members into bondage, to uncleanness, and to lawlessness, unto lawlessness, as now you should take the same energy and drive, so now yield your members to slavery or bondage, to righteousness, unto sanctification. And that is, you are in the right and proper standing with God. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Now, what was the fruit or the result that you had of that? In the things which you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. You look at your life. What did it amount to? Where was it going? What did you have in perspective of life? And as you came from birth on down through your life to where you finally came to the point somewhere along the line, you realize that you're going to die. You realize that death is at the door somewhere along the line. What did your life amount to? That's what Paul is saying. For having been set free now at this time from sin, and having become the servants or the slaves to God, you have your fruit in sanctification, and the end of that is eternal life. For compared now, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, or the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I realize that you've had to concentrate and follow through to get all of the thoughts concerning this, but there are a couple of other things that we need to cover so we can conclude the thought. This is a good place to go ahead and take a little break, and then we'll come back and we'll finish off just a couple of other things. Okay, now let's go to the book of Galatians chapter 2, and I hope that you will understand here, which is in some ways a very difficult portion of Scripture to understand, especially for those who know that we ought to keep the commandments of God. Now again, I'm going to read the English out of the interlinear because there are certain things in this translation with the King James which is very difficult. So I will mention those as we go along, and it has to do with several definite articles which are not there in the original Greek. Now let's understand how fantastic this justification is through Jesus Christ. Let's understand that you can't earn it, you can't work for it. Let's understand and review and remind ourselves that the Jews had their own laws of separation from the Gentiles. That had nothing to do with the laws of God. That had nothing to do with the determination of God. Even you read the Old Testament, God says that the stranger is to keep the Sabbath. The stranger is to have the same law as you. He is to be accorded the same rights as you, especially if he is circumcised. But we come here to Galatians, the second chapter, and verse 11, and we have a little throwback to Judaism on account of the behavior of the Apostle Peter and also of Barnabas. So let's pick it up here in verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face in the presence of them all because he was to be condemned. Now some people look at that and say, boy, Paul was a troublemaker. Why didn't he take Peter off to the side and say, now Peter, you know, we ought to handle this in private? Because God was not going to allow the crossbreeding of Judaism and Judaism religion, Judaism rules, Judaism regulation, Judaism separation, which God never had a part of. And furthermore, you need to know and understand that Judaism was never the law of Moses, though the Jews today even claim that it is. It isn't so. That's one of the big lies. Okay? Now, I withstood him all, for he was to be condemned publicly, because what Peter was doing was a public act, which needed public condemnation. For before certain ones came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, or that is the nations. But when they came, he was drawing back and separating himself, being afraid of those of the circumcision. And also, Barnabas, even some of the other Jews there, conjointly disseminating with him, were the rest of the Jews, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel or the truth of the glad tidings, I said to Peter in the presence of everyone, if you being a Jew are living nation-like, or that is as the Gentiles, and not Jewishly, so it has nothing to do with the laws of God, please understand, separation of people has nothing to do with the laws of God. That was a law of Judaism. Those from Jerusalem were coming down, still clinging to some things of Judaism. Peter was dissimulating with them, causing dissension within the church, causing trouble and strife within the church. And they were saying, by this, we are better than the Gentiles because we separate ourselves and don't keep company with them. God accepts us because we separate ourselves from them. Now, that's what was going on here. This rule by the Jews of not keeping company with the Gentile was a work of law that the Jews imposed as a tradition of the elders. So now I want you to have the picture really clear. So here's Peter, the other Jews in Antioch, and even Barnabas were saying, okay, all you Jews come over here and eat, and all you Gentiles go over here and eat. Oh yes, this is in the presence of God, but we're better than you were over here. This is our work of law. So he's saying, now, if before this time, Peter, you were eating with all the Gentiles here, and you were eating as a Gentile would eat, why then do you make them do things that are Jewish by separating yourself? And why do you compel the nations to Judaize? That's the problem. It was never a problem with keeping the commandments of God. Now, verse 15. For we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the nations or the Gentiles, we know that a man is not justified by a work of law. Now, King James says, the work of the law. Improper, misleading, completely erroneous translation. It is a work of a law. Because a work was what? Separating yourselves from the Gentiles, which was a law of what? Judaism. And they felt that that would make them in better standing with God if they had nothing to do with these beasts of Gentiles. That's the attitude that the Jews had. So Paul is saying, we know that you're not going to be justified by a work of a law. That's not going to make you in right standing with Jesus Christ. No. He says, but you are justified by faith through Jesus Christ. And we also have believed on Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith. Not by a work of law over here that you're doing, but by faith in the great and marvelous sacrifice and wonderful working of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you not see what a paltry thing that Peter was putting the Christianity in that particular thing? Do you not see what a absolute downplaying of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that Peter was putting upon the Gentiles by saying, we'll be justified by following a work of law? You Gentiles, you do this little work of law over here and you'll be fine. And we Jews, we do this little work of law over here and we'll be fine. Question, where is Christ in all this nonsense? That's what Paul was asking. And he's saying, Peter, you know better. You know that a work of law won't justify you. You know that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that you have justification before God, not what you're doing. Now, I hope that makes it clear. Okay? Now, let's see where I was here. Knowing that a man is not justified by a work of law or by works of law, but through faith of Jesus Christ. Again, the very faith of Christ versus a law of Judaism. You see the difference? I hope you do. That we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by works of law. Because, here's the reason, there will not any flesh be justified by works of law. Not at all. A work of law will not justify you because a work of law was never designed to bring justification only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in belief and acceptance in that sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ brings justification. Now then, verse 17, if we are seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are also then found sinners because we're not perfect. Is then Christ the minister of sin? He's saying very clearly, now look, Peter, what you're doing is sin. And yet you're still seeking the justification which comes from God through Christ, but you're trying to do it through this work of law. Now don't you dare come along and say that this is an instruction from Christ, because it isn't. And Christ is not the minister of your sin. So what are you saying? He says, God forbid. May it never be. Christ is not going to be the minister of sin. We can even read in the Old Testament where God says, Israel, you've made me serve with your sins. And he sent him off into captivity because of it. Do you think that Christ is going to serve in our sins? Do you think we can lay down a rule and law that's going to make Christ obligated to follow it? Of course not. You know, if, as the Apostle Paul said, I speak as a fool. He said, God forbid, for if the things that I have thrown down, that is all Paul is saying of his own life, as a Pharisee, as a Jew who followed all of those traditions, yea, even to the point of getting letters of condemnation to haul people back to be put in prison or to be stoned to death from as far away as Damascus. Now, following all the laws of Judaism, he says, if I start building again those things that I threw down, threw away when I was converted, he said, I constitute myself as a sinner. Don't bring God's name into it and say, God is ministering this. Said, no, it's my own individual action that I'm doing. God has nothing to do with that. I'm the sinner. Verse 19, for I, now please mark this carefully in your Bible, for I, through law, for justification, to law, for justification, died. Or that I, through law, because of the wages of sin, is death, to law, because law without Christ is dead. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that he's doing away with the law. He's not saying he's throwing away the law. He's not saying he's throwing away the operation of law, but he's saying, but for justification, you're dead. That to God I may live, not to a rule, not to a regulation, not to a doctrine, not to a structure, not to a corporate thing, but to God may live. Now you know why Peter was to be condemned. Now you know why he publicly took him on. Now, verse 20, famous verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ. Goes right back to Romans, the 6th chapter, right? How do you consider your life? Are you crucified with Christ? He says, yet I live. Yes, still in the flesh, everybody. Yet not I. It's not for me. It is not my life. It is not, God, you're up there, and this is my life, and I will do with my life what I want to do. And isn't that the attitude most people take? Yes. Paul says, no. He says, I live, but not I. It's not for me. He's saying, Peter, I'm not here saying this for me. I'm not here condemning you because of me. I am here saying this because of the rottenness of what this represents before God. Now, maybe you've never had that explained to you that way, but that's what it means. He says, I'm crucified with Christ, yet I live. Yet it's no longer for me or ego or my thing. He says, but Christ lives in me. Does Christ live in you? Is that the very reason why you consider yourself still alive? That Christ, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, lives in you. That's what justification is all about. How stupid, how paltry, how degrading to get some work of law in there to substitute for Christ. That's what he's saying. See? Christ lives in me. And the life which I'm now living in the flesh, I am living in the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, you have an obligation to God because of what Christ has done. He said, I don't set aside the grace of God. For if through law, righteousness or justification and right standing, if it came through law, then Christ died for nothing. Now you see how serious the problem became. This is a tremendous lesson for all churches to realize. They cannot set up their own doctrines. They cannot set up their own teachings apart from what Jesus Christ has taught, because you are using a form similar to Judaism to condemn people, to exclude people. You cannot take the Bible and use it as a weapon against people. It is the Word of God to bring life. Now, I hope you more thoroughly understand the difference between justification by a work of law to men or a group or an organization versus justification by faith in the sacrifice and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that you, through the grace of God, can be in right standing with God the Father in heaven above. Cherish that. Love that. Hold it close to you. Thank God for it. Praise God for his goodness and his mercy to you, and let the grace of God be upon you and on you and in you through Christ Jesus, our Lord.